In anticipation of the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation, we have begun a sermon series on the five solas of the Reformation. Those five little Latin phrases, which really summarize the primary biblical truth that drove the Reformers in all their work. Last week we began with sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the infallible revelation from God, which is to serve as our ultimate authority by which all matters of Christian faith and practice are to be judged. But let me remind you, brothers and sisters, I remind you where we ended last week. We as Christian people should be bound to the Bible, especially because this is where we find and feed upon Christ, who is the Word of God, and in whom we find full salvation. So this morning we turn to the next sola, at least it's the next in this series, Solus Christus, Christ alone. Let's read the living and holy, infallible Word of God from Ephesians 2, starting at verse 11. This is God's Word, let's give our full attention to it. Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The word of God from Ephesians 2 this morning. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ and friends, you've probably noticed that in this relativistic culture, the greatest virtue is tolerance. Isn't this what people around us prize above everything else? The characteristic of tolerance, accepting virtually everyone and everything. At least tolerance toward other people who are equally relativistic and tolerant. That's how it works, right? The surrounding culture, of course, is becoming increasingly intolerant toward us Christians who claim that Jesus is the only Savior, that Jesus is, in fact, that one and only way to God. It should be noted that we as Christian people do not say such a thing to elevate ourselves as if we're superior to people of other religious faiths, much less to devalue those who hold to some other belief system. Not at all. Friends, we say that salvation is found in Christ alone because this is clear teaching we get from God all over his word. And we want others to know this truth. so that they too might receive salvation through God's grace in Christ. In Christ alone. Today, friends, we consider Christ alone, solus Christus. What it means for salvation to be found only in Christ, for salvation to depend totally upon Christ. Brings me to the theme today. Full salvation is found in Christ alone because of his work as the only mediator between God and man. It's a very simple message today, really. Full salvation is found in Christ alone because of his work as the only mediator between God and man. During the Protestant Reformation, 500 years ago, all kinds of reforms took place. There were many reforms of Christian doctrine, teaching. There were many reforms of Christian practice, of worship in particular. But the five solas, and I trust that many of you are familiar with this truth, the five solas of the Reformation are especially focused on the gospel, the very heart of the Christian faith, the good news that Jesus saves. It's my prayer that if you have not yet received Christ for your own salvation personally, you would do that this very day. And if you have received Christ, you have received salvation of God's grace, my prayer is that you would know him to be that most precious treasure at the very center of your heart. It's basically Paul's prayer later in chapter 3. You can look there with me. Chapter 3, verse 14. This is Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that, notice, Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, you read that in Ephesians 3, and you may be wondering, if God's love is so great, right, so wide and deep and so high, why would Christians spread this seemingly unloving message that salvation is found in Christ alone? So narrow-minded, exclusivistic, right? So unloving. What about all those people who never hear of him? It is exclusive, but friends, it's not unloving at all. It's very loving, as a matter of fact, because what we find all over Holy Scripture is that without Christ, sinners are bound to perish. So we must tell people of him. My first point then, a simple one. We must tell the whole world that Christ alone saves, because without him, sinners will forever perish. We must tell the whole world that Christ alone saves, because without him, sinners will forever perish. It's bad enough that so many people in this world, from other religious systems, right, from other religious faiths, so many people will affirm that Jesus is one among many ways to God, one among many ways to be saved. What's rather shocking, at least I find it rather shocking, is how many Christians basically hold the same position. They'll say, yes, salvation is found in Christ, and maybe they'll even say, especially it's found in Christ. But there must be some other way of salvation for people who do not ever hear about Christ. God will surely save them if they make good use of the knowledge they get about God from nature. They know God from nature. That's what the Bible says, that God's glory is revealed everywhere throughout all creation. So people must know about him through the creation that he's made. And maybe if they make right use of that natural knowledge of God, and even supplement that with more spiritual knowledge that they get from other religions, maybe if they just make right use of those things, of that knowledge, they will be saved. What do you think? Sound plausible? It could sound plausible, it could sound very nice, but it's explicitly contradicted by the whole Bible. Paul tells us in Romans 1 that there is a natural knowledge of God throughout all creation. You know that. But he says what man does with that natural knowledge of God that we get from the world is we suppress it in unrighteousness. We don't make right use of that knowledge. We suppress it, and then we go on worshiping the created things rather than the Creator. That's what Paul says we do with natural knowledge of God we receive from creation, from his handiwork. Sinful man has absolutely no way to gain salvation apart from Christ. And that's why Paul says in Romans 1:16 that the gospel, the message about Jesus, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Jew and Gentiles, all people. The power of God to save is found there in the gospel for all who believe in Christ alone. We find Paul making the same point here in Ephesians 2. Friends, would you just look with me at the first two verses we read a moment ago? Ephesians 2, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore remember," and he's talking to these Gentiles or non-Jews, he says, "that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by Jews," right, "by the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were," before you came to Christ, before you became Christians, "you were at that time separated from Christ." And notice what Paul says about that situation. "You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Before these Gentile people became Christians, they were not just separated from the nation of Israel. Paul says they were separated from Israel's God. Totally alienated from the living God without any hope of salvation. It's going to sound terribly narrow-minded to so many people, but it's the biblical truth. It's plain biblical truth. There's no way for sinners to be saved out of condemnation and everlasting punishment, which we deserve for our sin, than by receiving the only Savior, Christ Jesus. Of course, it's what Jesus said about himself. You know the verse, right? Most of our children probably could quote the verse, John 14:6. Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." We didn't come up with an exclusivistic, narrow-minded religion, okay? Jesus did. "There is a narrow way," as he says in the Sermon on the Mount. Many are going to take the broad path of pluralism and relativism and tolerance. But Jesus says, "I'm the only way to God, the only Savior." God did not set things up this way because he wanted few to be saved. I think I need to point that out. That's not at all the case. Remember the words of Jesus in John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him," in Jesus, "should not perish, but have eternal life." God takes no pleasure whatsoever in sinners perishing. He has this amazing, vast, expansive love for the world of sinners. So much so that he sent his own Son to die for them. And Jesus is going to save a countless multitude from every nation. Nevertheless, and it is the truth that you also find in John 3:16, sinners will indeed perish if they do not receive Christ in faith. Doesn't this make you, brothers and sisters, so thankful that you have received the gospel, that God sent you the good news about his Son? Not by means of some proud, unloving, Bible-thumping exclusivist. It's probably not the case. But that God sent you the gospel by means, more than likely, by means of a loving Christian who told you the truth, who didn't hold anything back to win you over, who laid it out simple, the narrow way, that salvation for us sinners is found in Christ alone. If we've received Christ for our salvation, we must joyfully join God in his very broad mission to the world in sharing this very narrow message, the good news of Jesus Christ is salvation through him alone. Friends, we have to spread it. And what a privilege we have of joining God in that mission to the world of sinners, that salvation is found in Christ alone. Let's commit ourselves to that mission of God and let nothing stop us. You may remember Peter and John. This is their way as the apostles of Christ, right? In Acts 4, we read about the apostles Peter and John preaching in the name of Christ and healing this crippled man in the name of Christ. The next day, Peter was able to explain to the Jewish authorities the reality, which really was proved by that miracle, that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which they must be saved. I'm quoting Peter from Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven but the name of Jesus by which men must be saved. The Jewish authorities did not want to hear about salvation in Christ. Remember the story? They in fact, commanded Peter and John to speak no more in the name of Christ. And you remember what the apostles replied? Acts 4:20. We cannot help but speak about what we have seen and heard. We cannot constrain ourselves. You judge, men of Israel, whether we're to obey you or God. We can't help but tell all people about what we have seen and heard. There was no way they could stop spreading the name of Christ. And that's not only because of what they heard Jesus teach, but it's also because of what they saw him do. His miracles, his righteous life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. You see, friends, salvation is found in Christ alone because of the great work that he did as the one and only mediator between God and man. And so we want to think here about this second point in conclusion. We can draw near to God through Christ alone because this is the mediator who lived, died, and lives again for our peace. That's my second point. We can draw near to God through Christ alone because this is that mediator who lived, died, and lives again for our peace. And of course, I mean our peace with God. What you most need in life, boys and girls. I'm not speaking a hard message, boys and girls. What you need, like every other human being, more than anything else, is peace with God. And there's only one way to have it, through Christ alone. Human beings were created to enjoy a loving relationship with God. But in our sin, we were alienated from him. The human race, Paul tells us in Romans 8, the whole human race is naturally now at enmity with God. The word in Greek means hostility. We're against God. He's against us. There's division, alienation, estrangement. There's hostility, enmity. The hostile divisions that exist among us in this world between human beings, ultimately they are all due to that deeper hostility and division that exists between man and God. And Paul's telling us something about that here in Ephesians 2. Due to our sinful brokenness and pride, friends, you have to know it, there is nothing we could do to make peace with God. Absolutely nothing we could do to bridge the gap. But the good news is that God has done it. He made peace with us by sending his own son to become true man so that he, Jesus of Nazareth, could do a great work as our mediator. And I want to talk for just a few minutes here about what it means for Jesus to be mediator. So children, if I lost you when I made that second point and I said we can draw near to God through Christ alone because this is that one and only mediator between God and man, let me explain what mediator means, because it's absolutely vital that we understand what this word is, who Jesus is as our one and only mediator. Mediator is one who basically works to make peace between divided parties, between hostile persons. Maybe you've heard, children, you've heard perhaps that a mediator is a go-between. That's how we often define a mediator. He will go between those who are divided in order to bring them back together in peace, in loving fellowship. That's what mediators attempt to do. Well, that's what God the Father did when he sent his own Son into this world, but Jesus did it. And that's the all-important difference. Mediators who are merely men, who try to convince people to reason and slow down and cool down, they can try in their mediation to bring people together, but they often fail. Jesus is the God-man, our only mediator with God, and what he's done, friends, is this. He's accomplished our reconciliation with God. He didn't just, notice, he did not just teach us how to enjoy peace with God. He did not merely show us how to be at peace with God. No, Jesus himself, as Paul tells us here in Ephesians 2, Jesus is our peace, the one who lived and died to reconcile us to God. And friends, that's the really at the heart of our passage. Would you read those verses with me, 13 and following? Paul says in verse 13 of Ephesians 2, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off," right, alienated from God, "you have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, Jew and Gentile, has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances." Now notice, "that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, Jew and Gentile, so making peace," and here's the key verse, "might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility." Jews and Gentiles will have peace with each other in Christ as believers, as Christian believers. Jew and Gentile will have peace because Christ gives them new life. He gives new life to those for whom he died. That's Paul's point here. Jew and Gentile have peace because they have new life. They're a new creation in Christ who died for them. But you see, friends, his sacrificial death on the cross brought Jew and Gentile together because Christ died to reconcile both to God in the first place. So Paul's teaching us here about, especially about the fact that Christ is our mediator who secured our perfect peace with God. When human relationships are broken, a mediator might enter the picture, try to bring an end to the hostility, convince the angry parties to cool down, convince them to listen to each other, find some points of agreement with each other, do whatever they need to make peace with each other. But the mediator can't make that peace all by himself. Well, that's what Jesus did. He made the peace all by himself. He was sent to reconcile us to God once and for all, not to teach us about making peace, not to give us an example of how to make peace, not to open up the possibility of making peace with God someday if we're so inclined. No. Christ Jesus fully accomplished our reconciliation with God by sacrificing himself on the cross. Hebrews 10:14 tells us that by that sacrifice, by a single offering, Christ has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's mission accomplished, the salvation of his sinful people, their full reconciliation to God. That's good news. It does not depend on us or what we do one whit. We call it his work of atonement. We have perfect peace with God because our Savior Jesus accomplished what we Protestants like to say. He accomplished full penal substitutionary atonement. And I'm going to define what that is because those words are important. Substitutionary just means that Christ was this kind of mediator. He was a substitute who lived in our place and died in our place. He substituted himself in our place under all the demands of God's justice. Whatever God requires for human beings made in his image, Christ came and did it all. So if God's justice demands that we love him with all of our heart, that we obey all of God's commandments, that's what Jesus came to do. We're not talking about his death in the first place. We're talking about his righteous life, the active obedience of Christ. What a treasure it is to the Christian to know he didn't just die to wipe my slate clean. He came down as a man No, he didn't just come down as a man. Scratch that. Some of the children are thinking, wait, he parachuted like out of heaven? No. He became man in the womb of Mary. And the point is, from womb to tomb, he lived a perfectly obedient life, satisfying all the demands of God's righteous and holy law in our place. That's what kind of mediator, the substitute that Jesus was for us. So peace with God is found in Christ alone, because he lived to fulfill the entire law in our place. Praise God. That's good news. This is what made him capable, of course, capable of taking the curse of the law upon himself in order to remove that curse from us. God's justice doesn't just demand obedience. His justice demands, for disobedience, that we are cursed with everlasting death, body and soul. Jesus, of course, substituted himself in our place under that curse. This is why Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Substitute. He came and was cursed in our place. And friends, that verse actually helps explain that other part of that long phrase I said a minute ago. Penal substitutionary atonement. The word penal should bring to mind another word, more familiar word, penalty. The point being that as our substitute, Jesus paid the debt of our sins by suffering the full penalty, the full punishment that we deserve for our rebellion against God. He did not just die as an object lesson that teaches us about God's honor or about God's holiness or about God's hatred for sin. No, friends, the clear teaching of the Bible is that Christ, the righteous one, sacrificed himself to satisfy God's justice in our place by taking on himself all of God's wrath against our sin. This is probably nowhere more clearly taught to us than the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. And I quote those precious words. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4. Surely, speaking of the Messiah to come, Jesus Christ, surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Jesus plainly declared himself to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. In so many places, one of them, Mark 10:45, where he says, the Son of Man, speaking about himself, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And to serve in the greatest way, right? To give his life as a ransom for many. Praise be to God, we have forgiveness of sins through his grace, totally free to us who trust in Jesus Christ. But let's praise him more, because we know what's free to us cost God so greatly. He could never deny forgiveness to you who look to Christ alone. He can't deny it. If you confess your sins and if you call on the name of Jesus and rest in his shed blood, 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just. He's just to forgive your sins, because they've all been paid for by the full penal substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. Glory be to God, full salvation accomplished by his Son, once and for all, friends. But Jesus was also raised from the dead. And I do have to say something about his resurrection and ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he continues to serve as our mediator today and always, our high priest before God the Father. In Hebrews 7:25, we read that Christ, and I quote, is able to save those, save to the uttermost, means to the very end, he's able to save those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So the very one who died to secure everlasting salvation for us by his blood and righteousness now lives so that he himself may give to us all those gifts that he's obtained for us by his life and death. And this is where Paul goes in Ephesians 2. Just look at the conclusion here of our passage. Verse 17, speaking of Jesus, Paul says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off. You Gentiles in Ephesus heard Jesus preach." They didn't see him preach, but they heard him when the gospel was preached to them. Christ, the great prophet, was bringing his gospel to them. That's what Paul's saying there. "He came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near, to the Jews. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." In other words, Paul's saying, you are one with Israel now through faith in Christ. You are the people of God. You're his family. You're the household of God, right? So you're all near to him now. You're near to God. That's not what he says. Go on with me. Read verse 19. "So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens, yes, with the saints in Israel, members of the household of God, the family of God. Verse 20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone." Now notice, "in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." You are that temple. Not near to God, but God in you. This is what Paul finally says about the atoning work of Christ. The peace that we have with God through his bloody sacrifice is this great, this sort of intimacy with God, that you are being built together as this living temple of God. Verse 22, "in him, Christ, you all also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." In 1 Timothy 2:5, I mentioned this before, Paul says there that there's one mediator between God and man. It's the man Christ Jesus, the God-man. But friends, what Paul's telling us here in Ephesians 2 is that Christ has purified us with his blood and spirit in such a way that we are a priesthood that enjoys far greater intimacy with God than the Levitical priests could have ever dreamed. We're not just able to enter into his house. We are the house of God. We are the living temple where his spirit dwells in each and every living stone, which is every one of you who believe on Christ. This is what you are because of the work of your Savior, Christ alone. So look to him. Beloved, let me just encourage you all, look to that great Savior, believe on him for your full salvation. You trust in Christ alone, have no need of works of your own for obtaining salvation or to attain any right standing with God. You need no extra merit that overflows from the saints who've gone before us. You need after death, you need absolutely to spend no time in purgatory to clean you up for heaven. Much less do you need professional clergy to serve as your priests, mediators who perform certain rituals in the church that make you more acceptable to God. You need none of it. You only need Christ, that one mediator, the God-man, who does all the work needed to bring us sinners to God for eternal salvation. And yes, friends, for our daily service. Dear saints, you should know that what you are in Christ is just that, a saint, holy ones of God. You don't need to be ordained into some priesthood to be close to God or to offer acceptable work to God. Because of who your Savior is, and because of all he's done for you, because of all he is still doing for you, you are a holy priesthood of believers. And no matter what sort of work you do in this world, no matter how dirty or mundane, no matter what the paycheck, no matter what people may think of you, no matter how much you may produce or how little, you may offer yourself to your God and Savior as a living sacrifice of thanks, holy and acceptable to God because of Christ alone. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.